Well, I'm fresh out of hype today, and I know probably that might disappoint some. This is the beginning of a semester. It seems like a right time to really cheerlead on top of life and encouraging all of you that you have nothing but great things ahead of you. However, I remember when I was first thinking of coming to the seminary, and I fell into sort of a mentality of a great excitement and an anticipation. And then I came across people who heard I was making plans to come to the school. I heard all kinds of responses, as many of you have heard, and some of you more recently than others, and I'm sure all of our faculty have their own stories. The one most common, in my experience, most familiar and most often repeated was, "Why in the world do you want to do that?" And then they would add something like, "It's an unrealistic environment. It's a place where you're removed from the real world. It's like you're living in a bubble at a seminary." Of course, understand these people all said that, having never once been on a seminary campus, but they knew all about it. And there you're going to be insulated from the real world, which was their approach to the whole thing. By real world, I'm sure they had in mind the world of pain and hardship and disappointment and suffering and certainly even death. Matter of fact, those naysayers could not have been more wrong. As a matter of fact, I found shortly after arriving and during my 4 years here, and even in my return a number of years ago to join the leadership team at the school, I found that this seemed to be a place where real world things were very common, where suffering was a part of the family of the seminary. In the last 24, 48 hours, I've put together a little card that describes not only things in general, but some names in particular that illustrate the fact that this is certainly not a bubble of bliss. This is a place of frequent disappointments, hardship, financial struggles, even personality conflicts. At this seminary, those who have babies often have babies with birth defects. Many miscarry and don't have their babies, but lose them. We lost one while we were students here through a miscarriage. Extremely serious diseases, recurring illnesses, sometimes exotic illnesses that can't even be diagnosed. Domestic conflicts, malignant tumors, emotional upheaval, feelings of crushing discouragement and loneliness and displacement. Battles with dark forces in the supernatural realm, temptations, and even what I have sometimes called premature and most unfortunate deaths. I decided to put some names into these places, and I think by doing so, it will add the right dimension to what I want to talk about in the final few moments I have with you. Dr. Ron Allen led us in prayer. I knew Ron before he suffered his fall from a sport that he enjoyed and did so well for so many years. And the result was a brain surgery and recurring pain, sometime to the point of almost blinding him. Dr. Daniel Wallace, I'll never forget his going through such times in his life, this series of illnesses. I remember seeing him in a wheelchair, unable to push himself to his own office, unable to,
hardly to fold the chair up and put it in the back of his van. Dr. Howie Hendricks, not only loss of his daughter, but loss now of his eye. And just recently, a terrible fall he suffered as a result of lack of depth perception. The challenge Greg Hatterberg lives with his wife Lisa, and her continuing battle with multiple sclerosis. The recurring illnesses, at least while I was a part of the leadership of Daryl Bach's wife, Sally, that may have been resolved, it may not. Stephen Bramer's recent heartache regarding his son. The nightmare experiences of Oscar and Peggy Lopez as they were on a long international trip. The lengthy illness of Timothy Warren just before I returned to the campus. And some wondered if he would ever recover from that. Then there are always those moral falls and failures of not only students, but graduates and even a few faculty members through the years. The death of Karen Holder's husband, Gary, which broke our hearts in years past. Keith Wilhite's battle with more than one brain surgery, and finally, it's taking his life. David Edwards' departure as a result of a fall in the shower one morning at the zenith of his career, the height of his role of significance in his role here at the school and as a theologian. Lucy Mabry Foster's death. Don't know that some of us will ever get really over that, the shock of it. Jerry Reeves' wife. John Reed's loss of his daughter, the recent Rick Taylor father loss that you've heard about, Dr. Pentecost's wife, his beloved wife, Dorothy, and her passing into the Lord's presence, Dr. Walvoord himself, and on and on that list could go. That's far from an exhaustible list. Now, how's this for encouraging you as we get into the semester? But you know, I'm going to just be really honest with you and tell you, while I was a student, rarely were things like this ever addressed. They happened. It's almost as if they were kept from everybody, and if they occurred, they were not spoken of. I don't know that I heard six messages in my 4 years where anybody came right out and talked directly about the assault that hits you as a student. As far as I know, some of you right this moment are going through the deepest test of your life. You're not sure your marriage is going to hold together. You have no clue how you're going to make it financially. You may have a son or daughter who's giving you fits, and I need to mention our own dark passage with our older daughter, who, by the way, has wonderfully returned, and I thought, said to Cynthia one time, I don't know that we'll ever laugh again. But we have. And God saw us through those 22 long, silent months where we never slept fully through one night. And our food rarely digested well. And life went on. Ministry went on. It's almost as if there's a concentration of attack. And I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to quit. My mentioning this is perhaps the first time there's ever been a litany set forth from this pulpit publicly in a chapel service. And some of these things surprise you because you rarely, if ever, hear a single complaint from any of these individuals. Remarkable stability through incredible suffering. Now, my heart turned quickly when I was thinking about this to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the most autobiographical letter Paul wrote. If this is the constitution of his life, then the first 11 verses represent the preamble. Not surprisingly, the focus is on suffering. Someone said if you wanted to track the life of Paul, it would be like tracking a wounded rabbit through the snow. There's a trail of blood virtually from start to finish, to the point where he finally is beheaded at the end of his glorious ministry. His head rolls off into the dust of Roman soil. So when he writes of suffering, he doesn't write of it as any one of these faculty members would ever speak of it theoretically. We would not do that. And he does not write like that. And interestingly, the focus isn't on how hard life is. It's on how great God is. 10 times in these few verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the word comfort appears. Parakaleo, to call alongside. And it conveys the idea of personal attention and commitment. One who is called alongside to assist and to help us through and to comfort us in the midst of these things I've named and all the things I didn't name. Not surprisingly, the Lord Jesus, when John records his teaching, refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclesis, the one called alongside to help. Same root. You'll see it over and over again. Verse 3, blessed be God. What opening lines for the preamble, huh? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Look at the two titles given in apposition to the name. Father of mercies, God of comfort. The first of the 10, right there at the end of verse 3. Father of mercies, God of comfort, blessed be our God. He stands alongside. He is with us in the midst of all our whys. Why me? Why now? And of all things, why this? My life has been turned in the direction of studies at this school. I am focused, Lord. I am committed to my studies. I want to serve you with all my heart. Now this. Glenn Chambers, a number of years ago, was on his way to serve in the Voice of the Andes ministry down in Ecuador. Just before boarding his flight to get on that Avianca airline flight, which would take him to his place of service, he was sitting in the Miami airport and thought for a moment, I have a few moments here to write my mom and say goodbye, but he didn't have any stationery, so he looked around, he saw a discarded old one-ad section of a newspaper, and he pulled it and he tore from a section where there was a little space in this half page of the paper. Right in the middle of the space was the little word, why. He paid no attention, he just needed blank space, and in his own handwriting, he scratched out words of love and joy and anticipation as he was moving to his first place of ministry after years of training and anticipation and prayer. The Avianca DC-4 struck El Tablazo on its flight into Quito, and it crashed clumsily to the bottom of the mountain and claiming all its prey. Chambers had mailed the letter, and before it ever reached his mother, she had gotten news of the death of her son along with all the others in that flight. And then the letter comes in the mail and she opens it. Can you imagine as she reads his words in his own writing, and right in the middle of all of it is, why? Why? Why, my son? Why now? Why this? One woman wrote, "Lord, I'm drowning in a sea of perplexity. Waves of confusion crash over me. I'm too weak to shout for help. Either quiet the waves or lift me above them. It's too late to learn to swim." You're going to feel at times that the waves will never stop coming. You'll feel the undertow of discouragement and distress and disappointment and shattered dreams. And you'll be convinced, because the enemy wants you to think this, you're in the wrong place. Certainly you're here at the wrong time. You're the wrong one to be here. Bail out. Don't. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. I love the word "all." That covers the things I haven't mentioned. That covers your particular detail, issue, your struggle. Now, why does it happen? Let's attempt to answer briefly according to these verses. I suggest three reasons are found here, each introduced with that little particle, "that." Verse 4, "so that." Verse 9, "that." Verse 11, "that." I have them circled in my testament. I suggest you do the same. You're going to need this, if not now, soon. First reason is that we might be prepared to comfort others. See the verse? This God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction, first, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Who best knows how to understand the loss of a wife than one who's lost a wife? Who best knows how to comfort a couple who's lost a baby than another couple who's lost a baby? Who understands a malignant brain tumor better than the victim and his partner, if he's married, of the one with the brain tumor? Who understands financial stress better than someone who has gone through or is going through it? It's like dominoes bumping up against each other. God comforts us in our affliction. We, in turn, comfort another in his or her or their affliction. A major reason we go through such times is to prepare us for a ministry and help to others. Had Cynthia not gone through what we did in our family, I have to tell you, there would have been a measure of, if we hadn't guarded it, there would have been a little smugness, there would have been a little pride that we got four kids and they turned out, they're doing great, all in ministry. And then we go through what we went through. First of all, it levels us. And second, when I hear a fella is going through a struggle with a daughter, or a lady's going through a battle with one of her kids, I understand without anybody telling me what that's like. How could I do that? Verse 4, God has comforted me in my affliction so that I may be able to comfort him or her in their affliction. Paul doesn't lose hope. Verse 7, he says, "In fact, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you're sharers of our comfort." Who could understand better than this great man who had been in such a difficult place? Now, in verse 8 and down through verse 10, there's something revealed here that is not revealed elsewhere in the Scriptures. Paul lets the truth be known regarding his own depression. Let's let him say what he says. Verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Watch closely. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Very fine and reputable commentator Alfred Plummer writes of this: we were utterly without a way of escape, utterly at a loss, quite in despair, even of life. St. Paul had many moods. He has no wish to conceal from the Corinthians how profoundly great trouble had depressed him. It may have come on the heels of Athens, when no church was founded and nothing all that great was accomplished, just before he moved over into Corinth. It may have come as a result of an onslaught of hatred against him. It may have been related to the thorn that wouldn't go away and never left. Whatever the reason, he says, we despaired. Murray Harris writes of this: the word means total unavailability of an exit from oppressive circumstances. I couldn't get away. You've seen the ad of Southwest Airlines, haven't you? Where all kinds of strange things happen to the person. And you're all of a sudden in the middle of the most embarrassing situation in the world. And on comes this voice that says, "Want to get away? We fly. Take you to wherever." Paul says here, there was no getting away. There was no flight I could catch. There was no net that would hold me. I was in a free fall, despairing even of life. Why? Finish the verse. We had the sentence of death in ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Isn't that great? If you learn nothing else, in the free fall, you learn you can't trust in yourself. You don't have the strength. You're forced to look up. You have to surrender. And the beauty of it, when we do, God wonderfully comforts us. He doesn't speak audibly. He doesn't necessarily remove the test quickly. But he comes in like a flood, and he holds us close to himself. And he reminds us in a half dozen different ways, "I'm right here. I never met. I never left. Just lean on me. Just stay near. Let me comfort you." I think one of the reasons the psalmist mentions the importance of stopping everything and learning anew that he is God is because in the midst of a hectic kind of nonstop schedule, there isn't much room for quietness or solitude. I urge you, as you go through these years, to build into your schedule some time to be quiet, to be still, to be alone, and to learn that God is God. I urge you to form the habit here. You'll find in your life many times it will be there in the future when you're alone with Him that your tank is refilled. Your hope is renewed. You realize because of the test that you don't have the answers in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. What a great example of the power of God. In the Old Testament, the greatest example of power was the Exodus. in the New Testament, the greatest example is the resurrection. And this God who can pull off resurrection has come to your aid. He will hold you close. He'll see you through. He won't bring back your baby who died, but he'll bring back your soul, your hope that's been dashed. He's called the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. There's a third reason, and it's in the verse that follows. Verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. First, that we may be able to comfort others. We go through these kinds of trials. Second, that we may learn not to trust in ourselves. We go through such times. And third, that we may learn to give thanks in everything. In the midst of everything. It took me months to give thanks. Months. No one could say anything to bring thanks out of my mouth or out of my heart at our lowest point. Finally, God brought it out. I can't describe what prompted it. I can only tell you it occurred. It occurred on a day that I would not have expected. The silence had lingered then for 18 months. Not a word. We had no clue where our daughter was. Seasons had come and gone. Two different Christmases. Absence at the table was eloquent as our family gathered. Vacations weren't the same. One day, it was like a light broke into my life. And I was able to say, thank you. Thank you. For what you have taught me in the middle of all of this. I would never have learned. I would never have gotten so deep with you, Lord. Suffering comes that we may be prepared to comfort others, that we may learn not to trust in ourselves, that we may learn to give thanks in everything. In John Bunyan's immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress, there are so many analogies that tie into life. One that has come to my mind often has been the time when Christian, the main character, stumbled into the slough of despond. Recall that? I read from it, Christian was left to tumble in the slough of despond alone. Still he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was still further from his own house and next to the wicket gate. That which he did, but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. There's a line in Bunyan's words, and such a place, it was such a place as cannot be mended. The slough of despond, which is what Paul fell into for whatever reason, had not been mended, and it's still there in every life to this day. My hope is that somehow, in the absence of all the hype And in the presence of such realistic words as you have heard and sat through so patiently, there will be that feeling of purpose and hope. Because men and women, a part of that which you glean from your years at seminary, not to be found in the textbook, is depth. Depth. And I don't know that any of us would ever grow deeper if it were not for those trials that bring us to our face before God. Let it be. May we bow together. My prayer earlier with Dr. Bailey before we came in was that the Lord would bring just, even if it's one person who needs to hear this, into this room today. And if you're that person, you're an answer to that prayer. Now, our Father, we do give you our praise. Where in the mystery of your will, it's not only what you give us, but what you take that is a vital part of the plan. You sovereignly rule over us, shaping us into the image of your Son, all our struggles and resistance notwithstanding. Thank you for not giving up. Thank you for your comfort. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for taking us through and then out of the slough of despond through the presence of your Spirit. Bring encouragement and fresh hope to some who have already begun to lose touch with both, though this semester is only hours old. Encourage faculty alike and staff, and lift our hearts, our Father, through the promise that you are the God of all comfort. In the name of Jesus, all of us pray. Everybody said.